Good morning. Whether you're here in person or joining us online, we're glad you're here with us. If we haven't had the chance to meet, I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here at Faith. And today we are getting pretty close to wrapping up our series on the book of 1 Thessalonians called Faith, Hope, and Love in an Upside Down World. We only have one more week of the series left. That's next week. And so I've loved this series personally. I thought it was really interesting. And I want to encourage you, if you missed any of the weeks where you're like, I want to listen to James's sermon on sex again, you can find all of that stuff online, 4fcc.org/messages. They're worth your time. You can listen to them while you commute or do the dishes or mow the lawn. Check them out if you missed any. Today, we're diving into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. But before we get into it, let's take some time to pray together. Father God, as we move into a time of looking at your word, I pray that you open our hearts to your ways. We ask that you turn our eyes away from things that don't matter and to things that give true life. Father, if there are areas in our life that requires repentance, we ask that you show that to us. If there are things about you that you want us to understand more clearly, I pray that you just help us see you for who you are. God, we want to take a moment to pray for some specific requests at our church. We want to lift up Jean. She lost her dad this week. Give her a peace that can only come from you. We do also pray for our larger denomination as they gather this week for our annual meeting. We pray that through the discussions and the decisions that are made, that your name be made great. We ask that you guide our people in faithfulness, in love, in an effective ministry. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, before we read our passage, I want to remind you guys of an important detail about the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you remember, the book that we call 1 Thessalonians, it was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians living in the Roman city of Thessalonica. And the important detail to remember is that the Christians living in this city were going through it. They lived in almost a constant state of persecution. And it was a multifaceted persecution. On the one side, they were being persecuted by the Jews, mostly because the early church was considered to be a sect of Judaism. And there were a ton of Jews who were vehemently opposed to these men and women who proclaimed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who had lived and died and rose again to provide a way for Jew and non-Jew to be made right with God. And so you had this group of Jewish oppressors who did everything that they could do to wipe out this movement before it gained too much momentum. And then on the other hand, you had the Greeks and the Romans living in Thessalonica who were worried about this growing faction within their city that claimed that some guy named Jesus was the true king, not Caesar. And this Jesus was the only one who truly deserved your adoration and your allegiance. And as a result, any chance these Romans and Greeks had, they were trying to get the Christians arrested. They were throwing riots to try and move the governors of the cities to do something about these pesky Christian rebels. It was a hard time to be a Christian in Thessalonica. Now, this is important information, but I want you to imagine what this would have felt like. So bear with me, do a little exercise with me. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to imagine, don't fall asleep. I want you to imagine that you live in a world where the social and cultural pressure against Christians is so intense that your church family can't meet in a building like this. Because if you had a publicly advertised location, it would get vandalized or burned down, or the local PD would post up outside your parking lot and arrest people as they left. So instead of meeting in a building like this, you meet in people's homes, at gatherings that are invite only, because if you just let anyone in off the street, you're opening yourself up to betrayal and danger. And when you're driving home from that secret meeting in someone's basement, you worry that the cops are going to pull you over, and that if they find a Bible in your bag, or even suspect that you'd been gathering with other Christians, they're likely to beat you up on the side of the road or take you to prison, because in their mind, it's their job to encourage any Christian to not make this city their home. And every time you send your kid off to school, you're anxious about whether or not their peers are going to harass them or beat them or ridicule them, and that the teachers are simply going to turn a blind eye because, after all, those Christians are either religious heretics or rebels who are just trying to overthrow the government. And you used to have a lucrative career until word got out that you're a part of that Jesus movement. And now all of your clients have left you, and you're barely making ends meet. All right, you can open your eyes. This is what everyday life for Christians in Thessalonica would have been like. The Jews considered them religious heretics. The Romans considered them rebels. They were beaten, economically excluded. They were tossed in prison, ridiculed, even occasionally killed. And this is why, when you read the part of 1 Thessalonians that we've been talking about for the last couple weeks, Paul talked so much about the end times. It's because life was so brutal for these Christians that they were asking, when is Jesus coming back to rescue us from our misery? We're poor, we're abused. There's no hope that things are going to get better. When will Jesus come back for us? This is the question that Paul's been addressing for the last few paragraphs of this book. And so with that in mind, I want us real quick to look at the structure of Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And I know literary structure isn't the most interesting thing in the world, but once you see the structure of the argument here, you're going to get a better understanding of what Paul is actually teaching in our passage today. So check it out. You might want to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It might help you a little bit. But at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul is addressing this question of when is Jesus going to come back and rescue us? And Pastor Mike preached on that for 2 weeks, a couple of weeks ago. And Paul's argument basically goes like this. He's like, yeah, no one knows when Jesus is going to come back, but like a thief in the night, he will come when you don't expect it. And for all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus, either those alive or those already dead, it's going to be worth it. And so that's the first part of Paul's reasoning, is he's basically like, when's Jesus going to come back and rescue us from this misery? No one really knows. But then, in the context of that question, the context of not knowing when Jesus is going to return, which is the underpinnings of everything that follows, Paul launches into some instructions on how to live in light of their suffering and their hopes of Jesus coming. And he says this. This is chapter 5, verse 12. He says, there we go. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters. This is a really important phrase. If you're like, that doesn't seem important. He's just saying, now we ask you, brothers and sisters. That's very innocuous, James. The word now there, it carries a lot of significance. It's meant to be an idea of continuance. It's like saying, now that you understand about Jesus' return, or now that we're on the same page with that, brothers and sisters, now I'm going to tell you how to live in light of it. And so after that, Paul launches into this big staccato-style set of instructions that all have to do with how we should live our lives in the midst of suffering, knowing that we have no idea if Jesus is going to show up tomorrow or in 10 centuries. And so the set of instructions that Paul gives is broken into two parts. The first is verses 12 to 15, which Laura preached on last week, where Paul's basically saying, hey, in the midst of your suffering, while you wait for Jesus, this is how you should treat each other. That's verses 12 to 15, which is so important because, let's be real, human responses to suffering tend to make relationships really difficult. So Paul takes some time to say, this is how you live amongst each other. And then in verses 15 to 22, which is where we're going, Paul turns to how we can try and maintain intimacy with God in the midst of suffering. And this is really important because here's what happens when we face hardship. It tries to interrupt our intimacy and connection with God. You know, whether it's grief or long-term illness or traumatic experiences or abject poverty or persecution, suffering has this way of interrupting things. It introduces doubts and questions. It can make us think things like, why is God letting this happen to us? Why isn't he doing more to help? Where is God now in the midst of my suffering? Is this type of thing that happens to Christians, does this show that God isn't even a good God? But beyond like the doubts and the questions and the anger, suffering also just saps us of every ounce of everything that we have and leaves us in a state where just putting one foot in front of the other can seem like it's all that we have in us. And it can easily cause us to withdraw from the things that help us maintain that connection with God. And so knowing that, knowing what it feels like to experience pain and persecution, Paul wants to give a few short but necessary instructions meant to help these sufferers not torpedo their relationship with God in the midst of hard times. So check out what Paul says. This is what he tells the suffering church. He starts off by saying, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I feel like this is the first time in 1 Thessalonians that we've really come across some like good coffee cup verses. If you're like, what the heck is a coffee cup verse? It's a verse that you can like throw on a coffee cup with like a floral background behind it and sell for $18.99 at a Christian bookstore. And 1 Thessalonians like is not the place to go to look for coffee cup verses. Like, just think of some of the verses in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, mind your own business and work with your hands. That one's probably not going to sell. I'd buy it, but that one's not going to sell. Or he says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. Imagine sitting at the coffee shop and drinking out of a mug that says that. No, thank you. Or this one's my favorite. We are destined for trials. Not a bestseller in the coffee mug aisle. Most of the book is not coffee cup theology. But you know, I could sell a coffee cup that says, rejoice always, pray continuously, and give thanks in all circumstances. Can I get an amen? Some of you are like, I got that in my coffee cup drawer. Who puts it in a drawer? Your cupboard. But then you think about the context. Paul is giving these instructions to suffering Christians, which totally changes everything. I mean, just imagine it. You are going through one of the hardest seasons of your life, and someone says to you, you know what you need to do? You just need to keep rejoicing. That feels like the most insensitive thing to say. Oh, your life is falling apart. Make sure you take some time to give thanks and just choose happiness. But here's something to remember. It's easy to read scriptures like this that were written 2,000 years ago and think to ourselves, well, they didn't have the same level of sensitivity or empathy or understanding of grief. If Paul knew what we know today, he wouldn't have written something so insensitive to the suffering of those people. That kind of thinking is what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. And it's just a bad way to read scripture, because Paul knew what he was asking these Christians to do. He knew how crazy it sounded, how insensitive it may feel to their hardships, how counterintuitive it seems, which is precisely why we need to take some time to really think about what he wrote. Because Paul knew what these Christians were going through. He knew they would read this and be thinking, you want me to do what? And yet he still chose to write these words because he knew that these words were what they needed to hear. So let's pick it apart. First, he says, rejoice always. Now, for any of these phrases, it's important to take some time to mention what they don't say. This doesn't say, always be happy, even if that's what the message says. Just kidding. That was a dig on the message. I like the message, actually, sometimes. And it doesn't say, rejoice over your suffering. Instead, it says, rejoice always. Now, realize this isn't ignoring the brutality of the circumstances happening here. Instead, Paul is asking these Christians to tap into something that is so unique to us as Christ followers. He's saying, yeah, life is hard. Yes, it feels like everything around you is falling apart. Yes, you are reeling from the reality that your friends have been arrested and sentenced to death. But there is something that your suffering cannot take away. There's something that poverty cannot steal from you. Something that sickness cannot rob you of. And that is that the creator of the universe loves you so deeply that he has invited you to be his child. And that God came to earth as a man, lived a human life with all of its pain and suffering, died a horrific death on the cross, and then came back to life so that you could be brought near to the Father and given an everlasting life that death doesn't defeat in a world where you dwell directly with God. And not only that, but he placed you in a people for you to love and to be loved by. If you have Jesus, you've seen the goodness of God. You've come into contact with his holiness, his magnificence. You've been made God's own people. And Paul says in the book of Romans that because of Jesus, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in the world will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What Paul's saying when he says rejoice always is he's asking these Christians to never give up on those truths. He's saying rejoice. Find those things that you know are true about God and latch on to them. Don't give up on them. When life feels like it is out of control and doesn't make any sense and you wonder to yourself, what is God doing? It becomes more important for you to take time to remind yourselves of those truths, those wonderful things that you know are true about God, and then to express wonder and, if you can, joy over them. Now, how did the early church do this? Well, pretty much the same way that we do. They gathered together. They sang songs and hymns about God. They shared testimony of God's goodness. Through the teaching and preaching of Scripture, they reminded themselves of who God is and what he's done. And that's Paul's first instruction on how to not torpedo your connection with God in the midst of hardship. He says, rejoice, which, by the way, is a verb that's in the second person plural, which basically means it was written to a group of people about how to do life together. And he's saying, when you suffer, make sure that coming together to rejoice over what you know to be true about God is a regular part of your life. Don't give up on it. Rejoice always. And why is this so important? It's because what we're talking about is essentially worship. And worship is one of the fundamental ways that we connect with God. Now, I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but worship or rejoicing is basically when we express to others how much we love something or find something amazing or wonderful, which is, by the way, why dudes love to watch sports with other dudes, because like they're sitting there and something amazing happens on the screen and then they can turn to their friend and be like, did you see that? You know, that in its basic form, that's just worship. It's a chance to express how amazing we find something. And in doing that, we find contentment and peace and satisfaction and even sometimes joy. Worship doesn't stop our hardships from being hard, but it is one of the key ways that we find sustenance and goodness and joy in our relationship with God. And so Paul says, hey, you sufferers, I know you're going through it. Rejoice always. Then he says this. He says, pray continually. And here we see the balancing act of Paul. He wants you to shift your focus from your tribulations to the things that you can rejoice in, but he's not like, oh yeah, the way to get through suffering is just to ignore the fact that you're suffering. That's not what he's saying at all. He's instead showing us that we can take the things that cause us anxiety and bring them to God. He says, pray continually. He's saying to us, all those things that bring anxiety, that cause you pain, that make it so that you don't want to get out of bed in the morning, bring it to God. Tell him about it. Pray continually. And anytime that things are starting to get to you, those moments where you slip into thinking too much about what's happening and you're in your head and you start to wonder, how am I going to get through this? Paul says, pray. That's the moment to pray. To come before God and to tell him exactly what is going on. Now, the descriptor used here of how to pray, the word continually, this does not mean that you're like walking through your day every second, like chanting and muttering some sort of prayers. You know, you're walking to the coffee machine at work. Oh God, I pray. That's not what it's saying here. Instead, the idea of continually is the idea that prayer is integrated into your life beyond those specific moments that you've set aside for prayer. It would be like when you're sitting down eating your lunch and all of a sudden your mind drifts to that place that seems to consume you. You know, when you worry, like, what's going to happen to my kids? Or you start thinking about that looming work disaster or the illness that you're going through. To pray continually means instead of letting those things that are causing you anxiety consume your mind, we instead make that intentional choice to bring those worries to God. Again, this is praying beyond those like regular moments of prayer that you would schedule through your day, hopefully. Now, something to think, to recognize about this kind of prayer is it doesn't really have its full effect unless you're brutally honest with God. Far too much prayer is dishonest. We have this image in our mind of what prayer should look like. We're like, oh, mature believers pray like this. That's what I need to pray like. And what we end up doing is praying how we think we should pray rather than praying with honesty. We need to be honest about our circumstances, honest about how they make us feel, honest about the struggles that we're going through. God wants to hear it. He wants to be there for you. He wants to walk through this with you and for you to unload your fears and anxieties on him, but you gotta be honest to do that. Some of you guys know I have an eye condition. It's not really that big of a deal. It's more like a nuisance. But when I first got diagnosed with it, we didn't really know anything about the specifics or the degree to which it was gonna be a problem. When my eye doctor discovered it, he was like, hey man, you have a problem with your cornea, which means that you're gonna have some vision loss that's not correctable with lenses. And we really don't know all the specifics of it until you go and see a specialist. And so while you wait to go see the specialist, please don't look it up online. That's what he told me. Well, you can guess what I did when I went home. I was like, which, by the way, is the dumbest thing to do, because you could like stub your toe and then type in the symptoms of your stubbed toe into Google and it'd be like, you have stage 4 toe cancer and you're gonna die tomorrow. Like that's what the internet does. But anyways, you can kind of imagine like what was going through my head in the 3 weeks that it took me to go see a specialist. It was like this insane back and forth of my thoughts. Sometime I was like, yeah, I'm gonna be fine. Even if I do lose some vision, I'll figure out how to get on with life. But sometimes my thoughts were like, I'm not gonna know what my kids look like when they grow up. Or like, what about my job? I have to read so much for work, and I'm already having a hard time reading because of this. Like, am I gonna not be able to do this thing that I've invested my entire life into? And the worst of it was, this would always happen in the most inopportune times. I'd lay down for bed, and all of a sudden, I'm spiraling. I can't get my thoughts under control. Anybody ever been there? Yep. Well, you know, I was struggling enough that I was like, I should probably talk to someone about this. So I reached out to one of my ministry mentors. I told him how I was struggling with my thought life through all this. And the comment he made to me, he was like, James, have you ever really gone through anything like this where you had to struggle with God in prayer? To which I was like, man, this isn't a prayer issue. This is a thought life, an anxiety issue. Let's get back on topic. But he went on to talk to me about how his wife had gone through cancer. And the whole time, his thought life was a wreck. Every time he had a quiet moment, he got caught up in these spirals of the like what's and the ifs. And he finally had this realization that, you know, anytime he started to get sucked into this spiral, that he needed to intentionally come to God in prayer. Every moment where he was losing his mind was a moment for him to come to God. where he would tell God exactly what was on his mind. God, I can't stop thinking about what will happen if my wife dies, or if her health is so debilitated after this that our lives will be nothing like they are today. God, I can't sleep because I lay in bed and perseverate over these things. Jesus, please calm my thoughts. And then he added something to his comment to me that really connects what we said earlier about rejoicing to prayer. He told me that after he would give his thoughts honestly over to God, he would start to meditate on who God is. He would think to himself things like how amazing God's creative powers are, how indescribable it is that Jesus came and died for him, or how it blows his mind every time he thinks that God's not confined to time or space the way that we're confined to time or space. And he'd try to meditate on these amazing things about God. But then he was really honest. He was like, you know, that only works to a certain point because I run out of things to think about pretty quick. And he said that when that happened, he just tries to recite verses from the Psalms that he's been memorizing. And I think that what he told me is the best description of what Paul was trying to communicate to these suffering Christians about what it looks like to pray continually. It's this intentional battle within our inner thought life where we're trying to give every worry, every anxious thought over to God and to talk with God either about who he is or what's in scripture or about what's going on in our life until we experience some sort of peace or contentment or relief. That's Paul's instruction to these Thessalonians. He says, guys, pray continually. Struggle with God in prayer. Give what's going on over to him. And then he writes, give thanks in all circumstances. Now again, note what this doesn't say. This does not say give thanks for all circumstances. Paul is not saying, hey, listen, take your terrible circumstances and realize that they are in fact a good gift from God. That's not what he says here. He's instead saying, look at your circumstances and realize that God is still at work in them. If you look closely, even in those times where it doesn't seem like God is there, like he's abandoned you, if you look closely, you're going to see ways where God is providing, where God is good, where God is walking with you on a daily basis. Paul's telling these Christians, in the midst of your bad circumstances, give thanks. Now, if I had to rewrite these three phrases with a little bit more contextual detail, I would probably write them this way. Whoops. When there seems like nothing to have joy in, rejoice in what you know is true about God. Rehearse your joy together. When there's much to be anxious about, give your anxiety to God in prayer. And when it looks like God isn't at work, look closely and see the things you have to be thankful for. So we're getting a sense of what Paul's saying, but we do still need to ask the question, why is he giving these instructions? Why are these the things that he deemed significant enough in helping us maintain a connection to God that he felt like he needed to share them? Well, we get a clue to this in verse 18 where Paul writes this. He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We've seen this phrase once before in 1 Thessalonians. It came up in chapter 4 where Paul said that this is God's will. This is God's will. It's that same phrase. This is God's will. But in chapter 4, he says, your sanctification. And if you remember back to when I preached on that passage, we talked about how that word sanctification has to do with the set-apart nature of the church, that when you become a Christian, you become a part of what N.T. Wright calls a miniature working model of God's kingdom. You are brought into this community where you have this amazing connection with God the Father through Jesus in the presence of the Spirit. And because of those things, the community that you've been brought into, the church, is meant to stand in contrast to the brokenness of the world. We are meant to be a contrast community in the way that we show the radically different reality of what life is like with God. And this idea, God's will, your sanctification, comes up everywhere in Paul's writing. He talks about it in Romans, where he says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. He talks about this in Ephesians, where he talks about us becoming a people that God dwells with. It's just everywhere in Paul's writings, this idea that it is God's will that he be at work in his people in such a way that makes them stand out against the brokenness of the world. And Paul recognizes something here. He recognizes that when the church suffers, if it stays connected to God and finds strength in him and joy in him and gives their worries to him and sees how he's at work even when it looks like he isn't, the church is presented with one of the most powerful opportunities to stand in contrast to the world. Because do you know what every person goes through? Suffering. You can't escape it. A wise man once said that you're either currently suffering, about to suffer, or just coming out of a season of suffering. And this point's really important, because at some point, we will all face times where we're just not sure how we're going to get through it. It's a part of being a human in a broken world. And Paul knows that if the Christians learn to cling to God in the midst of their suffering, they won't like what they're going through, but they will set an example of how Christians have something different, because they can rejoice when it makes no sense to rejoice, and they can cast their anxieties off when it seems like no one can do that, and they can be grateful even when it makes no sense for them to be grateful. And Paul knows when the world sees this, they'll think, what the heck? We're persecuting the mess out of them, and somehow they still have joy and peace. What is different about them? Paul wants the church to embrace this God-given purpose of being a contrast community, a people who model the kingdom of God even in the midst of hardship. But there's another part of this too, and that is, if you are a Christian, you have been given this gift of having the presence of a good and loving God that can be with you in the midst of good times and in the midst of bad times. And you can't understate this, that when you suffer, God wants to walk through it with you. And Paul desperately wants the church in Thessalonica to not miss this. So he tells them these three ways that they can try and stay connected to the Father even in the midst of difficulty. He says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. All right, we've used most of our time already, but there is more to the passage that I just want to hit really quickly. Paul wrote this in verse 19. He said, and this is where it gets weird. He says, do not quench the spirit and do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. This is one of those sentences in scripture that makes us say, yeah, I don't exactly know what that even means. And we could spend weeks talking about like what prophecy is and what it means to quench the spirit, but we have like 5 minutes, and so here are the things to recognize. First of all, prophecy, both in the Old and New Testament, it wasn't about predicting the future or revealing some secrets of the faith that were previously unknown. Instead, prophecy has always been about reminding the people of God what God has said and encouraging them to follow or warning them of what will happen if they don't. This idea is like super clear in the Old Testament prophetic books. In fact, even like if you're reading Ezekiel and it has all that crazy image about like the wheel with the eyeballs and you're like, what is happening here? But even in that, we see this basic idea that all Ezekiel is doing is he's reminding people of things that God has already said and encouraging them to either follow that, warning them of what's going to happen if they don't, or asking or letting them know that God is going to be faithful at some time in the future, and that's going to be revealed in ways that you aren't quite sure of. Like, this is not new information that's given by the prophets. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you will see pretty much everything that the prophets say in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, wrapped up in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where Moses is like, listen, guys, if you're faithful, this is what's going to happen. If you're unfaithful, this is what's going to happen. That's really all the prophets do in the Old Testament. They're just using different language and giving some different specifics of what it's going to look like. Now, in the New Testament, we think prophecy in the early church was really similar. It's people speaking truth, not new truths, but truth that they already know, that God's already revealed to them in Scripture, speaking these truths to the church and encouraging the church to either continue in their faithfulness or warning them of what's going to happen if they don't. Basically, prophecy in the New Testament was where people had some sort of encouragement or correction for the church that they felt God had laid on their hearts that would align with what Scripture teaches. It didn't need to be some sort of new thing accompanied by ecstatic expressions and, you know, falling on the ground. It wasn't a prediction of the future. It was just truth about God that they knew and they felt the church needed to hear for the sake of encouragement and correction. That's prophecy in a nutshell. If you disagree with me, we can have a conversation after church. I'd love to be corrected. And so Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, he gives this instruction. He says, don't quench the spirit. And then right after that, he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. You're supposed to read these things together. That word quench, it's a word in Greek that's used in reference to like putting out a fire. And so Paul's saying, listen, don't put out the work that the Spirit is trying to do in your life. And one of the ways that we put out the work the Spirit is doing in our lives is by having contempt for the encouragement and correction given to us by other Christians. Now, what he's saying to you is that God has placed all Christians within the church where they are surrounded by the voices of other Christians. They're small group members, they're pastors, mature believers they look up to, all sorts of voices that God has placed in your life. Those people are placed there for a reason. And yes, sometimes they say stupid stuff, which is why in verse 21, Paul says, but test them all and hold on to what's good and reject every kind of evil. He's recognizing your church family, they don't always get it right, but they have still been placed in your life to offer correction and encouragement, two things we need in the midst of suffering. Paul's encouraging us, don't ignore the voices of your fellow Christians. It's part of how we stay connected to God in the midst of our hardship. All right, what do we do with all this? Let's kind of bring it all together. Two quick points of application. The first is, during hard times, please don't miss the value in what we do here. We come together to rejoice in what we know is true about God. We pray together. We give thanks for how God is at work. These simple practices matter in how we move with God through suffering. So don't give them up. And secondly, don't be too quick to ignore the encouragement and warnings of other Christians. God has placed you in community, and part of that is that community helps us stay connected to God. So embrace it, recognizing sometimes people are wrong or misinformed, but you still need their voice in your life. It's part of what helps us know God. So in these quick verses, we see that suffering presents a difficult obstacle for us, one that can easily move us away from God. But Paul's encouragement to suffering Christians is simple. Rejoice. Give thanks. Pray. Don't have contempt for your church family. Let's pray, church. Lord, we're thankful for these words. But more than that, we're thankful that you are a God who walks with us in good times and in bad times. We pray that whether this is a season of encouragement and joy, or whether this is a season of hardship, that you can give us the kind of satisfaction that only comes through knowing you, that you give us little glimmers of your character, little glimmers of your magnificence, and that in those we can rejoice. We pray that you help us struggle with you in prayer to be able to find contentment in our circumstances. And God, help us on a daily basis See those little ways that you're walking alongside of us, whether it's encouragement from church family, whether it's a little relief here, whether it's a smile brought to her face by the laughter of a child. God, we're thankful for the ways that you're working in our lives, and we pray that you help us see those ways in the midst of our hardship. God, make us as a church a contrast community that can show the world around us how good it is to have God even in the midst of hardship. And we pray this in your name. Amen.